Seeking the Lord's help and blessing, let us turn back to the portion of Scripture that we read together. The Old Testament, the book of Genesis and chapter 22, and we shall read from the beginning. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. This chapter will be familiar to most of us, and the focus very often is upon the testing of Abraham's faith, and that rightly so. But I think that there is more to it than merely the testing of Abraham's faith. I think the chapter brings before us the foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ. The Bible and the whole of biblical history is about God's redemptive plan, or God's redemptive purpose, as we may call it, the work of redemption. This redemptive plan of God was set up before the fall of man, even before the world was created. The redemptive plan of God was set up from all eternity. There was a covenant between the persons of the Godhead, which we call the covenant of redemption. In this covenant, the Father appointed the Son, and the Son undertook the work of redemption, and all the things that were to be accomplished in that work were stipulated and agreed, and the Holy Spirit was to apply the benefits of the finished and accomplished work of Jesus Christ. The covenant of redemption is a covenant of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as we have noted, that this redemptive plan of God began in eternity. Even the angels were created to be employed in carrying out the redemptive plan of God. They are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. The writer to the Hebrew reminds us of that, that they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Heaven was set up to be a habitation of the redeemed. The gospel reminds us in these words, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The earth was created because it was to be the stage upon which the redemptive plan was to be transacted, at least where redemption was to be purchased for sinners like me and you, where the ransom price was to be paid. However, the redemptive plan of God will not be finished until the end of the world. Then the plan will be completed, and although the fruits of that plan will go on eternally. What we are interested in today is the way in which there is the redemptive plan of God progressed in history, the way it went forward in history from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and God's promise regarding the seed of the woman. Today our focus is upon Abraham and how the story that we have before us fits into the redemptive plan of God. God does not begin a totally new work with the appearance of Abraham on the stage of human history. What it's brought people about is the advancement and the development of God's redemptive plan. It shows us that God's redemptive plan is moving forward. The advancement and development includes the birth of Abraham and the birth of Isaac. It includes this narrative that is brought before us today. Chapter 22 begins with these words, "After these things," which might seem insignificant, and yet they are very important. They are very significant words. What they do is to draw our attention to the past. "After these things." What things? I think they are drawing your attention to all that transpired from Abraham's call out of Ur of the Chaldees up to this point. Everything that has been in the life and in the experience of Abraham since the time he left Ur of the Chaldees until he reached this point. Sometimes people say that we should always look forward and not to the past. But Moses in the plain of Moab instructed the children of Israel to look to their past. He said to them, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Psalm 22 is familiar to most of us. And Jesus quoted at the beginning of the psalm, or there on the cross, the beginning of Psalm 22. But I believe that Jesus on the cross thought of the whole psalm and not just the beginning of the psalm. And in verse 4 of that psalm, we have the words, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame." Here he is looking back upon the past, and he is coming to speak of the faithfulness of God to his people while he is suffering on the cross. Indeed, I think that it is wise for us when we are going through a difficult and trying and testing time to look back upon the past and to remember God's mercy and God's faithfulness. It is good for us to remember God's faithfulness in our own lives and remember God's faithfulness in generations that have passed. In the book of Lamentations, we read these words, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And so we read, after these things, God tested Abraham. He is going to be tested by God, and Abraham needs to look back upon all that has transpired in his life and in his experience from his call out of Ur of the Chaldees up to this point in time. What has been tested here is God's faithfulness to his promise and word, and Abraham's faith or trust in the faithfulness of God. I don't want to spend time in looking at every detail of Abraham's journey from his call to this point. There were many high points and low points. There were many failures and victories. But I just want to pick up one or two points. Firstly, we read, "After these things, God tested Abraham." Now, these are words given to us by the writer, which we believe to be Moses. and they are given to the reader. They are not God's words to Abraham, the words of the writer to us. After these things, God tested Abraham. We are told from the very outset that this was a test upon Abraham's faith, and Abraham's faith in the faithfulness of God, whether or not Abraham realized that or not. Yet we are able today to see and to understand that Abraham was tested on whether he would trust God's word and God's promise. Secondly, from chapter 12 to 20, Abraham has been eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise to himself concerning a son. And finally, in Genesis 21, we read that the son was born, and he called him Isaac. And the writer wants us to focus especially on this point so that we might be prepared to absorb the shocking story that he is now about to tell us. After these things, God tested Abraham. For God said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What a shock to Abraham. Now remember, Abraham was an old man, around 115 years of age. Years had passed since he left Ur of the Chaldees, and probably all the events of his life, he may have concluded now that the days of his testing was over. Yet he was now to face one of the most severe tests of his whole life. We can be tested by God in ways that we never expected. Never did Abraham expect that he would be tested in this way regarding his only son, the son of promise, the son through whom all the nations of the earth was going to be blessed, the son through whom eventually Christ would be born. It's a reminder to us that we are not to assume that the Christian life will grow any easier with the passing of time. Here is Abraham, and in his old age, he is facing the severest trial, the hardest trial, the hardest test of his life. I wonder what was more challenging for him, to leave home in the Ur of the Chaldees and begin a journey not knowing where he was going, than what he is facing now, to leave home for Moriah and offer up there his son, whom he loved, as a burnt offering. I wonder what was the most severe test. What was more challenging? Now he is told to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. How this was communicated to him, we are not told, possibly through a dream or it might be a vision. But I wonder what was going through his mind as he was given this command by God. The fact that we are not told should not make us think of Abraham as a man who was passionless and lacking emotions. He must have agonized over this command. This command affected his heart. It affected his thoughts. It affected his emotions. It affected his whole being. take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." First of all, this commandment didn't make much sense to Abraham. Abraham knew God, and he knew the character of God. He knew that the command that God gave him was contrary to God's moral law, contrary to God's character. Whether child sacrifice was common among the pagan nations or carried on in Ur of the Chaldees, the challenge facing Abraham at this time was that he had received a specific command from God to go and kill his own child, something that was in conflict with the character of God. Because he knew that God had no pleasure in child sacrifice, although that was going on among the pagan nations. He knew that his God had no pleasure in child sacrifice. Secondly, God was telling him to take that which was so precious to him and kill it and to consume it to ashes. It wasn't merely to take the child, Isaac, and to kill him. But he was saying, consume him to ashes. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him there as a burnt offering. God was very specific. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, we know that Abraham had another son due to his failure to wait upon the Lord, which he named Ishmael, born to him by Hagar, the Egyptian maid. But here God is specific, your only son, Isaac. How could Isaac be called your only son when he had another son, Ishmael? You see, Isaac was the son of promise. He was the son of promise. He was the son born to him by Sarah, his wife. It was through this son, Isaac, that the redemptive plan of God was going to advance and develop, not through Ishmael, but through the son of promise, through Isaac. We read in chapter 17 that God said to Abraham, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." When earlier he was made to cast out Ishmael, God said to Abraham, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Again, it didn't make sense to Abraham. Not only was the command against the character of God, but it was against the promise of God. It contradicted who God was. And it seemed, I probably should have said, it seemed to contradict who God was. And it seemed to contradict what God had promised. When Abraham left Ur, God promised, "And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed." A promise regarding the Messiah, promise regarding Jesus Christ. "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This depended on Abraham having a son. And all this, after many years, Abraham received the son through Sarah, his wife. And all this now seems to be put in jeopardy. God assured Abraham that he knew how precious Isaac was to him. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." The son for whom he had waited and for whose birth Abraham almost despaired, and he knew that he could not expect another son to be born to him to take Isaac's place. Everything seemed to be in jeopardy. Thirdly, God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, Isaac must have agonized over the thought of Isaac's death. Isaac was the object of the most intense love that Abraham's heart was capable of bestowing. It was agonizing to think of the kind of death that he was going to suffer, being killed and sacrificed upon an altar as a burnt offering, the flames consuming the body. The flames consuming the body until that body had become ashes. It is hard, painful, and difficult for a father to see his child die. In the book of Job, we read that he received a message regarding his sons and daughters that a great wind had struck the house where they were and that the house fell and killed them. How did Job respond? Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It was hard for Job. His whole family swept away in one day. But Job had no hand in this matter. Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. And although it was agonizing for Abraham to see his child die, to lose his son, the son of promise, what was more agonizing was the fact that here the command was for him to kill his son. This was to be done by Abraham himself. It wasn't going to be done by one of the servants. It wasn't going to be done by someone else. It was to be done by him. He was to knife the son, offer him there as a burnt offering. We are not told how he spent that night, whether he was restless or not. There is no mention that he shared anything with Sarah, his wife, or with the two young men that accompanied him. The silence itself must have been agonizing for him. We know ourselves how comforting it can be to share our feelings with one another. To have a listening ear can be sometimes so helpful. But there seems to be complete silence with Abraham. There is just God and himself. His response was, but he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. There is no questioning. Abraham doesn't question. There is no dispute. There is no asking for a reason. Although he cannot understand it, he simply obeys. He gets up in the morning and he follows God's instruction to the last detail. How could Abraham do that? The answer is faith. His faith in the faithfulness of God to his promise and word. That is what has been tested. His faith in the faithfulness of God to his promise and his word. Faith includes a spiritual knowledge of God and a trust in God. Although circumstances here seem to be running contrary to the character of God and to the word of God and to the promise of God, yet Abraham's faith is clinging to God and his word. God had said to him, "You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." He was clinging onto God's word and promise. He was clinging on to the faithfulness of God, and that is sometimes true for me and you. We must cling on to the faithfulness of God when sometimes things seem to be going the opposite direction. God had promised that he would become a great nation and that all nations of the earth would be blessed in him. And everything centered in Isaac. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For we read here, "And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him." Here what we find in Abram is a total, absolute commitment and an active response to God and his word. He didn't wait a few days to see, well, circumstances might change. His response was an immediate response upon God's command. I'm sure that I and you would do well to learn that lesson. There was no hesitation on the part of Abraham. James in his letter writes, "Faith apart from works is useless." Genuine faith in God is always followed by obedience. The journey took 3 days, and each step they took brought them nearer to the appointed place. 3 days of testing. 3 days of excruciating agony for Abraham. 3 days in which he had the opportunity to turn back if he wished. But no, he pressed forward. Faith now does not mean that we become stoic in our feelings and emotions. Jesus will read that when he came to the grave of Lazarus, his friend, that he wept, yet knowing what he was going to do in raising him from the dead. And yet there Jesus expressed his feelings and his emotions. Abraham knew that God would be faithful to his promise and word. His confidence was in God's word and promise. The writer to the Hebrew informs us. He, Abraham, considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. And there is no record of anyone being raised from the dead previous to this. And there is no promise given to Abraham that he would raise Isaac from the dead. But Abraham was confident. Although he had never heard of anybody being raised from the dead, and although he had not that promise from God, yet he was confident that God would fulfill his word, that through Isaac all the nations of the earth was going to be blessed, that through Isaac the Saviour would come. Maybe there is a great point of encouragement in Abraham's previous experience in regard to Isaac. The Bible tells us that in a sense himself and his wife was dead as to having an offspring, having children. And yet Isaac was born when Abraham was old and his wife was beyond the age of bearing children. Perhaps that was an encouragement for Abraham just now as he made his journey. 3 days of agonizing thoughts. What I'm going to do at the end. I'm going to slaughter my son. But God will raise him from the dead because God is faithful and God will fulfill his word and promise. And on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abram said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and worship. And hear what he says. And come again to you." He was so assured that God would fulfill his promise and word through Isaac, that he says to the two young men, "We'll come back. Me and the boy will come back. Stay here with the donkey, and the boy will go there and worship and come again to you." We are not told of any conversation that took place as the journey dawned, but we can be sure that it was a very somber and subdued journey. The young man who accompanied Abraham was totally unaware of what was expected to take place at the end of the journey. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. His heart probably sank when God made known to him, "This is the place. This is the place." Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." The word "come" in the phrase here, as we have already noted, is in the plural. In other words, Abraham included that both of them would come back. How could Abraham say this to the young men, given that he knew what God had commanded him to do and what he was willing to do? He said it in faith again, knowing that God would not break his promise concerning the blessing that was to come on the world through Isaac. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. I wonder what was going through Abraham's mind as he took the wood from off the donkey and he laid it upon Isaac his son. Isaac would have been a late teenager at this time. Abraham and Isaac ascend the mount, and then comes to the most piercing question. As we have already said, we are not given anything of what was spoken since they left home until they arrived at the place. But then as they went up the mount, Isaac speaks and he asks a question. And Isaac said to his father Abram, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" I don't think that we can find adequate words to try and even visualize this moment. What piercing words came from the mouth of his son to Abraham. "My father, where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" "Father, I see the fire. Father, I see the wood. Father, I see the knife. But Father, where is the lamb?" And Abram's response, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Again, piercing words. But they were the words of faith. Words of a trust in the faithfulness of God concerning his word and promise. And we have this phrase, "so they went both of them together." Twice we have these words, in verse 6 and in verse 8. And I think they are very significant. That we have no more questions from Isaac and no more words from Abraham. We are just told that they went both of them together. And I think they indicate that Isaac also had faith. But we shall have more to say on these words in the evening. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. This scene brings before us Abraham's faith, his love, his obedience, but also it brings before the total submission, especially on the part of Isaac. It is difficult to imagine young Isaac that that he would not be able to escape a man of Abram's age in a situation like this. He could have knocked his father down to the ground. His father was an old man. He was a young man. But Isaac was submissive and a willing sacrifice. But again, we leave that for the evening, God willing. We're told that Abram reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. This certainly was a testing of faith, but it was also a testing of love. James says of Elijah that he was a man with a nature like ours, and that is also true of Abraham. He was a man like me and you, a man of a like nature like ours. He was a man like us. He had feelings. He had emotions, just like me and you. He loved his son Isaac, as any father loves his son. He loved his son Isaac. And here the love of Abraham for his son has been tested and has been brought into crisis. Abraham loved his son, the son of promise, the son of his old age, the son for whom he had waited for so long. And now by God's command, he lifts up his hand and he's about to plunge the knife into the heart of his son. And thereafter, he is to burn him to ashes. But Abraham loved God. And that love was the work of God himself in the heart of Abraham. Just as it is for me and you. How did God manifest his love? Well, John records for us, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, this is how far the divine love is willing to go, to surrender and give up the dearest that he possessed, his only begotten Son. And that kind of love has been embedded in the heart of Abraham, and he is willing to give up that which is dearest to him. His faith in God's word has been tested, but the love of God in his heart has also been tested and proved. His faith, his love, and obedience has here been tested and proved. How could Abraham go through with this? He, Abraham, considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. James in his letter writes, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, in his heart and in his will, he had offered up Isaac. He had offered him up. We read here, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything for him, to him. For now I know that you fear God, that you respect God, that you have reverence for God, that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham is assured that he has passed the time of testing. His hope and faith in God was proved. He received Isaac back, and God provided for him. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh, as we have in the King James Version, as it is said to this day on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. Now notice these word, the word Lord there, it's in capitals. And that always brings before us that it is the covenant God. The covenant God. It is Yahweh, the covenant God. And the angel of the covenant God called to Abraham a second time from him and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. What I want us to notice here is this angel is not an ordinary angel. This angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. It is God's Son. Look carefully at the words. They could not be uttered by any created angel. The first time the angel said, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. No angel can say that. And no angel can say, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Here is the promise being renewed to Abraham, the promise of God. And it is the second person, as the angel of the covenant, that is here speaking to Abraham and renewing the promise to him. Although this happened in a particular age, and there are things that are peculiar to the scene recorded for us, yet the principle conveyed is the same through all ages, and that is what we ought to be found with me and you today, living obedient lives of faith. That's the principle that we have here. The particulars are for this time, but the principle is there for all time, that we ought to be found living obedient lives of trust in God, in the faithfulness of God and in his word. God has spoken to us by his Son. That is God's final revelation to me and you, as recorded for us in his word. And we should, like Abraham in his day, live consistently a life of faith, of obedience and love. So we should, in our age, in these last days, live lives that are consistent in faith, hope, love, obedience to God's revealed word to us through Jesus Christ. We should be strong in our faith, in our love and obedience, because of the faithfulness of God to his promise and to his word. Even when things seem to be going the exact opposite for us, when things are hard for us to understand in our providence, when things seem to be almost contradicting the character of God that we are taught in his word, yet our trust must be in the faithfulness of God to his promise and to his word. That was what's been tested here in Abraham's experience. Would he trust in the faithfulness of God to his promise and word? Yes, Abraham did. And it is a call for me and you to do the same. May the Lord bless our thoughts. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed God, grant to us that we may have confidence and assurance in whatever storm or testing or trials may confront us in life, that our faith and our trust may be in the faithfulness of our God, the faithfulness of his word, and the faithfulness of his promise. We ask, O Lord, that thou would go before us, prepare the way for us, and forgive us for all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We shall conclude by singing to the Lord's praise from Psalm 65. Psalm 65 and at verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou dost choose and makes approach to thee, that he within thy courts, O Lord, may still at dwelleth be. For surely shalt be satisfied with thy abundant grace and with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy place. And we shall sing to the end of the verse marked, the double verse marked 5. That's 4 and 5 of Psalm 65. Blessed is the man whom thou dost choose and makes approach to thee.
Blessed is the man whom thou dost choose and makes approach to thee, that he within thy courts, O Lord, may still a dweller be. We surely shall be
Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.